The gospel is not complicated. It never is. It's very, very simple. And any man who would try to preach it to you in a complicated fashion, one of two things is true. Either he doesn't understand it himself, or he's trying to impress you with how smart he is. That's the truth, because it is never complicated. It is very, very simple. But while it is a very simple thing, it is a very mysterious thing. There are things that the Lord reveals in His Word here that are to be believed, not so much understood. Let's talk about a few of those real quick. Number one, God is sovereign and man is responsible. He is the first cause behind everything. All things that happen are according to His purpose. Everything is according to His purpose. And you know what? You and I have done exactly what we have wanted to do. Mm-hmm. All the sin that we have committed, the evil things we've done, the evil things we said, the evil things that have crossed our heart, we have done exactly what we have wanted to do, and the Lord's sovereign over all of it. Now, you take that, you turn that any way you want. That doesn't fit in man's logic. It simply doesn't. But you know what? It doesn't have to. It is simply to be believed and not necessarily understood. I'll give you another one. Let's talk about the Trinity. One singular God divided into three separate and distinct persons, all with their own work in salvation. The Father, in loving His Son. And in loving His Son, He loved everybody who was in His Son. And He chose those people unto salvation before the world ever began. The Son, in redemption, coming to this world and living for His people, taking on their sins and dying for His people, and being raised again for our justification. And the Holy Spirit in the quickening, in giving life. One singular God, three distinct persons. How does that work? I have absolutely no idea. And I don't have to know. It's simply to be believed, not necessarily understood. What about this? The Lord Jesus Christ was made the sins of His people. How real was that? It was so incredibly real that the Father, who is absolutely just and absolutely holy, He will not pass by a guilty man, and He will not punish a righteous man. He killed him. That's how real Him being made our sin actually was. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him sin for us, who knew no sin." He never sinned. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful action. "That we might be made the very righteousness of God in Him." Somebody explain that to me. Simply to be believed. Not necessarily understood. While this gospel, this book, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, steeped in mystery, I am thankful for just very simple illustrations the Lord gives in His Word that illustrates the gospel truth. I'm a very simple person. I learn from simple illustrations. You think about things like this. The Lord in His Word talks about lilies in the field, how they toil not, they don't work. They spin not, they don't create their own garment. And yet they have everything they need, and they are beautiful. What a simple picture of the elect. We work not. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way, shape, or form. We simply rest. We have a beautiful garment. We are clothed with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that it really is ours, and it has nothing to do with us. We're just like the lilies of the field. A very simple illustration. What about marriage? Marriage. A man and a woman, the two become one flesh. This is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the union He has with His people. When a man takes a wife, he takes over all responsibility for providing for that woman. Everything she has, he's to make sure she... Everything she needs, he's to make sure she has it. He takes over all responsibility of protecting her. She doesn't fight her own battles anymore. Her husband fights all her battles for her. And in that relationship, everything that is the husband's, it becomes the wife's. And everything that is the wife's becomes the husband's. Is that not a beautiful picture of the union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything we are and everything we were he became. But everything he is, we have in him. His righteousness, his holiness, his free access to the Father, we have all that through our union with him. Through this very simple illustration the Lord gives, the two becoming one flesh in marriage. I love those simple illustrations. Today I want to look at another very simple illustration, a parable. Pick up in Matthew 22 and look at verse 1. Matthew 22 and pick up in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. What's a parable? It's a simple story that tells a whole bunch of truth. That's it. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now the first thing I notice here is this king has a purpose. There is someone he is interested in. There is someone he is fixated on. It's his son. This king is going to make a marriage for his son. He's going to have a feast. He's going to invite a bunch of guests. He's going to bring them all together because his son is going to be worshipped. His son is going to be honored. This king is consumed. He is fanatical about one person. It is his son. You read this parable, you will never hear the bride mentioned. The son is the only one that's mentioned here. Who is the father concerned with? Whose glory is the father concerned with? He is concerned with the glory of his son. That's who he's concerned with. I'm going to turn over here. Turn to Colossians 1. Look at verse 15. We're going to talk about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for a second. Understand this. In many respects, the Lord Jesus Christ is already glorified. We're going to look at this. Colossians 1, verse 15. This speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? He is no one less than God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now understand that, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is already glorified. He's glorified first as the Creator. I flew in yesterday. I got my rental car, and I got on the interstate. And I come driving by, and I drove by the bay. And I saw a mountain range, and it had those crazy-looking trees you all have out here. I enjoyed seeing those. And I looked up in the sun. I have not seen a sun like that all winter long. It's been a dreary winter in Canada. I'm sorry, Canada. In Kentucky. My mom's from Canada. That's where I got that from. It has been a very dreary winter out there. But I looked at all that, and it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. That's the Lord's creation. And it brings glory to his name. Look at you. Look at the complexity of your body. Right now, your heart beats. You're not even thinking about it. Your lungs are breathing in air. The complexity of who you are. That's the glory of him as the creator. He's already glorified in that respect. He's already glorified as the sovereign. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. What things? Well, what was mentioned? Principalities and powers. Thrones and dominions. The governments that are set up. Who set up those governments? Those kings. Those presidents, those leaders who sits on the throne, who put them on that throne? Who holds the king's heart in his hand to turn it any which way he wills? He does. He is already glorified as the creator. He is already glorified as the sovereign. But there is a day coming, folks, when his chief glory will be revealed. And that is his glory as the savior of his people. On the last day, when the trump sounds and the Lord Jesus Christ gathers us all together and he brings us home to glory and he sits us before the Father, and he says, I did it. Remember that covenant of grace? You said, these are yours. You're going to bring them back to me safe and sound without a scratch on them. I'm not looking to you. I'm not looking to them for what I require. I'm looking to you. It's all on you. I did it. Here they are, holy, blameless, and unreprovable. And on that day, he will be glorified as the Savior of his people. Now understand this, folks. Every man is going to glorify God in some respect. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen in one or two respects. Either you will be a trophy of his power and his grace. That's how you will glorify him. He will sit back and say, there's Aaron. I was able to save even Aaron, all by myself with absolutely no help from him. Or, if you refuse to bow, he will break the legs, and he will cause you to bow. And you will be an example of his unwavering justice. But every man will glorify God in one way or the other. And that's what this king is interested in. That's who this king is interested in. He is interested in the glory and the worship of his son. Now look at verses 3 and 4. How's the king going to go about this? And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now notice first how gracious and long-suffering this king is. He said, come. And they said, no. Remember, this is the sovereign. This is the ruler of the kingdom. If he wanted to, he could have sent his armies out and chopped up those rebels just with the wave of his hand. Just like that. But look how gracious and long-suffering he is. He calls again. And he woos them. All things are ready. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing for you to do. Just come. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. Just come on. How gracious and long-suffering this king is. How gracious and long-suffering is our God. How long has he put up with us? Our disobedience and our unbelief. Gracious and long-suffering. But what we have here, chiefly, in these verses, are the two main elements of gospel preaching. Two main elements. And here's the first one. All things are ready. All things have been completed. There is nothing you need to bring. There is nothing you need to do. And folks, this is the call of the gospel. There is nothing you need to do. There is nothing you need to bring. He won't accept anything from you. You come just as you are. That's it. I can't help but notice this. This is what this king says when he, in reference to all things being ready, he talks about what he has killed. He says, my oxen and my fatlings I've killed. All things are ready. There's nothing left for you to do. There are no works left to perform. You want to know why? Because the Father killed. He killed his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body and voluntarily went to the cross as our substitute, and he killed him. And because of that death, because of that shedding of blood, there's nothing left to do. Nothing at all. The night of the Passover, the Lord says, I'm coming through Egypt. I'm coming, and I'm not coming to play games. I'm not coming to make nice. I'm coming to whet my sword. I'm going to kill. I'm going to kill all the firstborn. But you, Israel, my people, not everybody, my people, Israel, here's what you're going to do. You take a lamb, one without spot and without blemish, and you take a knife and you cut its throat. And you catch that blood in the basin. It's going to be a bloody, violent mess. And you take a bunch of hyssop, and you dip it in that blood, and you put the blood over the doorpost and on the side post, and you get inside that house. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I want you to think about this for a second. When I see the blood, you would have seen a lot of different kinds of people inside those houses. In one house, you'd see one guy. He's sitting there. He's eating his meal. He's got his rod and his staff, loins girded, and he's calm. He's just waiting. The blood's there. I know the Lord's going to pass by. He's strong in faith. In the corner, you'd see a man cowering in fear. Terrified. Is the blood still there? Is he going to pass by? When I see the strength of your faith, I'll pass over you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. What about this? I tried to think of the most heinous crime I have ever seen. What if a man was inside a house with the blood over the door and he had just molested a child earlier that day? What about him? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. There was one thing the Father was looking for. There was one thing God was looking for, and it was blood. And that, folks, is why all things are ready, because the Father is killed. The blood has been spilled, and there is nothing left to do. This is the second element of gospel preaching. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come just as you are. Now, I noticed these people were not just called, they were bidden. And I looked up that word bidden, and what it means is summonsed. Summonsed. So, I don't know if y'all know what I do for a living. I'm a police officer. Every once in a while, the court system, the judge, sits on his judgely throne, and he says, all right, I want to see this guy. I want you to go get this guy, and I want you to bring him before me. And so he goes and he gets a summons, right? The court types out a summons order. And it says the name of the guy, what day he's supposed to appear, what time, and where he's supposed to appear. And they hand it to the police department. We go find the guy. And we go to him. We say, all right, the judge wants to see you. All right, this is the day, this is the time, this is the courtroom. And the first four words on the top there, you are commanded to come. You are commanded to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is my right to come? What is my right to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're commanded to. You are. Right now. What does it mean to come? Coming is simply this. It is the movement of the soul from one person to another. In coming, we are leaving someone and we're going to someone else. The emphasis being on who we're going to, not who we're leaving. In coming, we leave ourselves. We leave any hope of a salvation based on something we have done or we have thought. We leave all hope in ourselves and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging all our hope of salvation on what He has done. All things are ready. Come. That, folks, is the gospel message as plainly and clearly as I could possibly preach it. But we also see this. We see the natural man's response to the message. They would not come. Now, I find this interesting. Two scriptures that came to mind. Why not? Why would they not? John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Why can't they? What stands in their way? John 5:40. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. They can't because they won't. They are unwilling, and that is the natural man. Why not? Why not? Go to the next verses, verses 5 and 6. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. Here we have the natural man's two responses to the gospel message. Number one, they made light of it. You know what that means? Light. It means careless. This is the first response of the natural man to the gospel. He doesn't care. He's completely and utterly apathetic. He doesn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees no beauty in him. He doesn't care about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no interest in it. He perceives no danger. He has no concern for for his own soul. He simply doesn't care. He has his farm. He has his merchandise. And all he wants to do is make himself as happy as he can possibly be here in this world. He just doesn't care. That's the first response. And here's the second response. Rage. These men showed up, these servants. They said, come on to this feast. The king's commanding you. Come on. They said, what are we going to do there? He said, we're going to honor the king's son. They said, we hate his son. We will not come. I want nothing to do with that king, and I want nothing to do with his son. And that's the natural man. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where the enmity comes out. What does he hate about him so much? What does he hate? First, he hates his sovereignty. The natural man hates that the Lord is in control. Why? Because if the Lord is in control, that means the man is not. What I find interesting about that, and we talked about it just a minute ago, what the world hates, what the natural man hates, the believer loves. You tell me that salvation is out of my hands, and it is in the hands of this sovereign God, best news I've ever heard. What the world hates, the believer loves. He hates his sovereignty. Natural man hates grace. He hates grace. Why? Because of salvation by grace, that means there's no glory for the man. You remember the parable of the man with the vineyard? He goes out to the beginning of the day. He finds some workers out there. He says, all right, here's the deal. You go work in my vineyard, I'll pay you a penny for the whole day. They say, that sounds good. They go out and work. A couple hours later, he finds some other fellas. He says, here's the deal. You go out there and work, I'll pay you whatever's fair. I said, sounds good. He goes out a little while later, finds some other fellas. Whatever's fair, I'll pay you. Go out and work. They said, that's good. He goes out the last hour of the day. There's only 1 hour left. Why are y'all standing here? Nobody hired us. Go into my vineyard and work. Whatever's fair, I'll pay you. They said, that sounds good. The last hour of the day comes. They all get lined up. Everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets a penny. You know who loved that? The guys who worked 1 hour. You know who were mad about it? The guys who worked 12 hours. They were mad. I should get more. But that's what we agreed on. I should get more. I've worked all day long. I've got to have more than him. And that's the natural man. I've worked harder. Listen, I abstained from doing a whole bunch of stuff that I really wanted to do. While everybody was out there partying and drinking and carrying on, I wanted to do that stuff, but I didn't. And I did a whole bunch of stuff I didn't want to do. I went to church, I read my Bible, I didn't want to do those things. I've worked harder, I've done more, I deserve more. Give me my bigger crown and glory. I want more glory than that guy over there. I will not have this thing where we all get the same thing. For a man who thinks he's worked harder, grace is a terrible thing for him. You know who loves grace? Grace is the best thing we ever heard. A man who hasn't worked at all. Man who can't earn anything. Man who's got no merit to him whatsoever. Grace is the best news you ever heard. But for somebody who's got something going for him, grace is terrible news. They hate the Lord's holiness. Why? That is both his nature and his standard. Unfathomable perfection. And why do they hate that standard so much? Because they can't reach it. He's too strict. That standard is too high. I can't reach it. I don't like that. I hate the Lord. What I find is interesting about this is this. This king sent out his servants. He says, come to the feast. Honor the king's son. They killed those servants. When the father sent the one true servant, his son, when holiness dwelt on this earth, and the restraints were removed, and man was allowed to do with God as he wanted, what did we do? Notice I said we. It's not them. Me and you were there. Exact same nature. We murdered the Son of God. And if you want to see the natural man's reaction to who the Lord is, and if you want to see what our true crime is, it's found at the cross. We murdered the Son of God. This one who the Father is ultimately concerned with his glory. Now, these men would not come, but somebody is going to. Look at verse 7 of your text. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now I noticed something here that I don't think I've ever noticed before. The king had sent his servants out to a particular place. He said, you've gone everywhere else. Now I'm going to send you to a particular place to find a particular people. I'm going to send you out to the highways. Who are you going to find out on the highways? Do you want to know? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Pick up in verse 46. Who are you going to find on the highways? And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side, begging. Who are you going to find out on the highways? You're going to find the strong, the wealthy, the capable, the rich? No, but that's where you'll find the lame and the poor and the blind and the lepers. That's who you find out on the highways. Keep on reading. Verse 47, and when he heard, and folks, this is when everything changes. When you are given a hearing ear, you get a hearing ear, Lord, folks, when the Lord breathes spiritual life into you. The new birth, that's when the hearing ear comes, and everything changes after that. Verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I find it very interesting that Bartimaeus isn't even talking about sight yet. That's not his desire at this point. Bartimaeus very acutely knows what he needs. He needs mercy. Verse 49, and Jesus stood still. You can count on this, folks, that cry for mercy. This is exactly what it does. It'll stop the Lord dead in his tracks. Why did he cry for mercy in the first place? Because the Lord purposed it. Same reason he was walking through Jericho. One of his sheep were there. This was all purposed. And still, this man cries out for mercy. The Lord stops dead in his tracks. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Bartimaeus, what are you going to do for me? Is that what he said? Bartimaeus, what are you going to do to attract my attention? Is that what he said? What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Because salvation is not what you do for the Lord. Salvation is what the Lord does for you. The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now make no mistake, folks, there are two calls. There is the general call. All men everywhere are called to repent and believe the gospel. But here's the issue. They will not come. But then there's the call of irresistible, invincible grace. A call that cannot be denied. When you hear this call, you come running. You've got no other choice, and you want no other choice. And he sends that call out to the highways with the lepers and the beggars and the lame and the blind. Because that's his people, sinners. Now, in hearing this call, some things happen. Number one, in hearing this call, we find our circumstances are just like Bartimaeus. Number one, we find ourselves blind. What do I mean by that? When we look inside ourselves, we can't see anything good. When we look inside ourselves, we can't see any reason in and of myself that the Lord would be merciful to me. You can't see any reason He would turn towards me with compassion and favor and care. I just can't see it. We become blind. Blind to any reason in and of ourselves that the Lord would be merciful to us. Second thing we see is that we're beggars. What's the chief attribute of a beggar? He is poverty-stricken, and he is completely and utterly dependent upon the unmerited kindness of someone else to have what he needs. Now, where I work in Lexington, it's a decent-sized city, and downtown, just about every corner you come to, you'll find a beggar on that corner. And I'll watch them. I'll watch them for a while. They got these signs out there. It says, anything will help, God bless, right? And you watch them for a little while. Sometimes people slow down with their car, they'll stop. Puts money out the window. He takes the money. And you watch him for a while. He'll go a half an hour and cars just buzz by and nobody stops. This is my question. Can that beggar get mad at any one of those cars that doesn't stop? Does anybody owe him anything? No. You beggar? Lord doesn't owe you anything. Mercy beggar. Completely and utterly dependent upon the unmerited kindness of the Lord to have everything you need to live. That's a beggar. In hearing this call, we find what we need. I'm going to ask you this question. I want you to think about it for a second. What do you need? What do you need from the Lord? Do you need just a hand up? Listen, I've got some ability. I'm just, you know, these feet aren't that great. If you just give me a hand up, I can probably start to walk. Now, if he just put me on the right path, you know, just kind of set me up and put me on the right path, I can probably find my way from there, you know, if he'd kind of meet me halfway. Is that what you need? In hearing this call, we find out what we need, and that's mercy. The Lord not giving us what we rightfully deserve and what we have rightfully earned. Mercy. I love the fact that he doesn't even talk about sight when he's first dealing with this. He says, just be merciful. Leave me blind, just be merciful. Save me. In hearing this call, we find of hope. I got to thinking about this. So Bartimaeus is blind, right? So he's not very mobile. He would have spent most of his days on that highway side begging, sitting right there. I read this, though, that when you lose one of the senses, the other senses tend to enhance to compensate for the loss of that sense. So he couldn't see, but he could probably hear pretty good. And he's sitting there begging all day long, and no doubt people are walking along and they're having conversations and there's talking. And what's the talk of the town at that point? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and all His miracles. And one day, he's sitting there, he's begging, and he hears a couple guys coming, and here's what he's saying. Hey, here's what I heard. Jesus of Nazareth gave sight to a blind man. He said, finally. As far as he knew, his condition was incurable. There was no curing his disease. There was no one who could give him sight. Humanly speaking, it was incurable. There was nothing that could be done for him. But then he hears of this one man who is able to give him sight. And he says, that's it. I've got to have him. And I have no doubt when Bartimaeus first heard this, he probably questioned whether he was willing or not. Is he willing to give me my sight? I want you to understand something. Because even I will sit there in foolish times and say, is the Lord willing to save me? He is more willing to save you than you are to be saved. I want you to understand that. But He's able. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And that's faith. He's able. And finally, this call inspires action. I said, rise, be of good comfort. He calls you. What did he do? He got up and he took his robe and he cast it away. Now, keep in mind, he's blind, right? He's also a beggar. He's also poverty-stricken. So this robe was probably filthy. You ever looked at a beggar? I'm not being disrespectful here, but they're normally disgusting looking. Imagine how disgusting that robe would have been. And it's the only possession we know he has. It's the only thing that's mentioned in this story. Imagine how closely he held on to that thing. How much he cherished it. How much comfort he got out of that robe. That filthy, disgusting garment. But he hears this call. And all of a sudden, he doesn't just take it off and fold it up neatly and say, well, I'll come back to that later. No. He takes it off, he rips it off, and he casts it away. I'm never coming back to that because that's disgusting. When we hear this call, that robe of righteousness we think we've woven for ourselves, we actually see it for what it is. It's filthy. It's disgusting. It's just a filthy rag. We want to get as far away from that as we possibly can. God will not accept that. And here's the other thing he did. He came to Christ. You know how he came? He came naked and he came exposed. He came just as he was. Can you come that way? Folks, I can come that way. As long as it's just as I am, as sinful as I am, as wicked as I am, with all the evil imaginations that cross my heart, in all my unbelief, I believe, help thou my unbelief. As long as I can come that way, just as I am, yeah, I can come that way. And I want nothing to do with that garment. Now we're dealing with garments. This is symbolic of a righteousness. There is a man in this story who favors his own garment. Let's see how it ends. I want you to see how this plays out. Verse 11 in your text. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, you see, folks, the garment was provided at the door. The guests were a motley crew. They were poverty-stricken. They were beggars. They were blind. They were lame. They couldn't come up with anything. If they had to pay anything for this garment or for entry into the feast, they couldn't come up with it. Everything was freely provided, even the garment at this door. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to visualize you are there at this feast. And you are standing on a balcony and you're overlooking the entire feast. What would you have seen? Fine linen, clean and white, as far as the eye could see. But here's the best part. Everybody would have looked the same. Just one garment over and over and over. Who would they have looked like? The king's son. I'm taking a liberty with the story, but I know it's true. Whatever the king's son was wearing, that's what everybody else was wearing. They were wearing the exact same thing. You want to know why I know that? Because when the father looks at you, all he sees is his darling son and his perfect righteousness. That's it. You look over the crowd, where's the king's son? I don't know. Everybody just looks the same to me. Carbon images all along. That's how real union with Christ actually is. But there's a man who's different. He's different. Look at verse 12. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. What could he say? Who could he blame? Could he blame the king? The king had made all things ready. There was nothing you had to do. There was no price to pay at the door. Everything was provided for you. The king had killed. The king had provided the appropriate garment. All things were ready. There was nothing this man had to do. Who could he blame? He could only blame himself. That's it. Why would this man favor his own garment over the wedding garment? I think a couple different reasons. Number one, he didn't want to look like everyone else. He wanted to get noticed. He wanted to attract some attention. He wanted somebody to pay some particular attention to him. He wanted some glory. Second thing was this. He didn't want to be identified with the king's son. I'll come in and eat your food. I don't want to look like him. I don't want nothing to do with him. But here's the third thing. He wanted to show the king that while all these other poverty-stricken, lame beggars and blind are here, they can't come up with their own garment, I can. I can come up with something that's just as good. All these other fellows might not be able to, but I can do it. I'm able. I'm capable. I'm better than all these folks right here. That's the reason. Now, look at verse 13. And he said, then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Who's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to believe on him? Those that are called. Who's called? Those that are chosen. Chosen in divine election before the world ever began. That's who. Now, but here's the lingering question. I'm hoping this is the question we've come to right now because it's the question I want to ask myself right now. Have I been called? Have I been chosen? I've got to know. It can't be this open-ended thing. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. We'll just figure it out on Judgment Day. No, I need to know. I need to know. Let me ask you some questions. Are you blind? When you look inside, can you find any reason that the Lord will look with favor towards you? If you can't, then you're blind. Are you a beggar? To have everything you need, are you completely and utterly dependent upon the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if He were to withhold it, you got nothing to say about it. He doesn't owe you anything. What do you need? Do you need mercy? Where's your hope? Is your hope in something you did? Something you felt? An experience you had? Or is it in this one who is able? Able to give a blind man sight and able to save somebody just as sinful as me. Here's a big one. Are you willing to part with that old, filthy, disgusting robe? Because it won't be both. You won't have the righteousness of Christ and have some of your righteousness over here. All or nothing. Either cast it away like the filthy garment it is, or you're a debtor to the whole law. One of the two. Can you come just as you are, naked and exposed? No pretenses. Not putting on any airs. Not promising to get better. Just coming as a filthy, low-down sinner, and that's it. Because, folks, if you can, you've been called. But let me give you another one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. I hope to leave you today with some confidence. At least give some sinners some confidence. Who's called? Who's chosen? 1 Corinthians 1, and look at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What do the called do? They call. Now I'm asking this right now. Are you calling on His name? Are you calling on Him to save you with absolutely no help from you to the tune of His honor and His glory? Because if you're calling on His name, that's what the called do.